We've been going through this series on the wisdom for the storms of life, and I think it's been timely just because of everything that we've been through, really, over the last couple years. Just seems like we're either entering into a storm, or we're in the middle of a storm, or we're just getting out of a storm, you know? But if you think of Proverbs as wisdom for a better life, think of Ecclesiastes as wisdom for the storms of life. And so Solomon is going to give us some advice, some wisdom inspired by God on how to handle some of the ups and downs of life. And really, in this chapter, how to stop worrying and start living. It's kind of essentially what this chapter is about. T.S. Eliot said, "Where is wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" One thing that makes life complicated is we're just being waterboarded with information. It's just constant. And it's hard to even catch your breath sometimes. We have to intentionally step back, actually, from kind of the overload of information. And remember, information is not knowledge. And knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And knowledge is knowing something. Information is just being bombarded at you. You don't know if it's correct or not, whatever. One person said, "Our world has more and more information and less wisdom. More data, less clarity. More distraction, less stillness. More pontificating, less pondering. More opinion, less research. More speaking, less listening. More to look at, less to see. More amusements, and less joy." In other words, everybody has a megaphone, nobody has a filter, and our ears are bleeding. And that's just the age that we live in right now. So, Solomon is going to give us some wisdom and here in chapter 11. And let's begin with the fact that life is risky and we're going to have to learn to live with the good and the bad. Look at chapter 11. And in beginning in verse 1, this is the NIV. "Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land." There's been some debate about what this is talking about. The King James, "Cast your bread on the waters." Never understood what that meant. But in the context, he's talking about risk in life. And in this case, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures and 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. So you're going to have to take risks in life. And that's just the way it is. And there's 2 ways to handle that. You can worry about it, or you can work. And those are really the only 2 ways to handle risk. The reason why worry kills more people than work is because more people worry than work. That's what Robert Frost said. "A day of worry is more exhausting than a day of work. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength." Because when we carry the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow, we hardly have the strength to carry the duties of today. Because we're trying to carry the past, we're trying to carry the future, and we're just trying to get through the day. And that's why Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Worry doesn't work. It prevents us from actually doing the work. And I've noticed that when I'm worrying, I'm not praying. But when I'm worrying, I'm also not working. So, usually worry is over things that we can't control, and that's what the text is going to bring out. We can't control the weather, we can't control the rain, or where a tree falls, or worry doesn't change an election, or a war, or a marriage. And this is what happens. It leads us to analysis paralysis. Verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will be. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the cloud will not reap. There's this point where we have so much information that it leads to what people call analysis paralysis. It's where we have so many options and we don't know what is the best option, and therefore we get stuck. And the internet, can help in some ways because we like to do our research, but unfortunately, you can get into a research loop. You can get stuck in doing so much research that it makes it worse. You can't actually make a decision because you don't know what decision is best. And so what experts say is that analysis paralysis is the inability to make a decision due to overthinking a problem. Psychologists say that the root cause of analysis paralysis is anxiety, because we fear making the wrong decision. And so the thing about your mind is your mind will crunch on a problem. If it's unresolved, your mind will crunch on a problem and crunch on it and crunch on it and crunch on it. And it will keep looping on that problem until it's resolved. It will loop. And that's what will keep you up at night. That's what will cause anxiety and worry, because you're looping on a problem that you don't know the solution, or it's not resolved. And some people, too much information, too many variables, too many choices, analysis paralysis. And what happens to this happens to everybody, including Christians, is we become so risk averse that everything has to be perfect until we'll do something. Right? Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Everything has to be perfect, because I can't do something unless everything's perfect the way I think it needs to be. And so what happens is we don't carry out our duties. It drains our energy. And I remember hearing about a man who was stuck in worry and just obsessive worry. And he couldn't get over it. And one day, he notices his wife singing while she's doing the dishes. And for whatever reason, it hit him that his wife was singing while doing the dishes. And he started thinking, if she had known when she was young how many dishes that she was going to wash over a lifetime, it would be this gigantic mountain. And if she knew that, she would have never married me. She would have said, no way. If she had actually worried about all the dishes she was going to have to wash over a lifetime, and yet here she was doing the dishes and singing. And it's so funny, because after I read that, a couple days later, Lisa was doing the dishes and she started singing. But that's because she has to put music on to lighten the mood to do the kitchen, because it's such a depressing chore sometimes. But anyway, if she had overthought it, do you see the point? If we overthink it, it'll become a mountain that'll just be so gigantic that we're like, this could never be done. Now, there's the opposite of analysis paralysis. And this is kind of interesting. Somebody called it utopia myopia. So you got analysis paralysis on one side, you got utopia myopia on the other side. And what that would be is viewing or glamorizing things in life in an unrealistic way. Solomon made that mistake, right? He had already spent years chasing this utopia myopia mirage. Thinking this is going to be the greatest thing. Okay, no, this will be the greatest thing. No, this will be the greatest thing. And the grass is always greener because of utopia myopia. And my way is always the best way because of utopia myopia. And what happens is we don't need to research. We don't need a discussion. We don't need to tell anybody. We don't want anybody to tell us that we're not right because we've already got our minds made up because of utopia myopia. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. You see, there is a place for research. There's a place to talking to wiser brethren. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And so, basically, there is risk in life, and we're called to do our duty despite the risk and despite the rewards. And we've got to be careful not to overthink everything, but to just do our duty. You know, sunshine or rain. Whether the grass is greener and more glamorous, or whether it's actually worse, you know, the drudgery, we still have to do our duty, you know, even when it's not glamorous. Do your duty, learn to live with the good and the bad, and God will provide, you know. So life is risky. Learn to live with the good and bad. But life is also mysterious. And in such case, we've got to learn to trust in God. And this, he brings this out in verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening, let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So he was talking about, you know, diversifying at the beginning of the chapter. Basically, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You need to understand there's risks, you know, and you want to be aware of the risks. You don't want utopia myopia so that when the first storm hits, you're going to freak out, you know. You want to have some wisdom to know that there's going to be good times and bad, ups and downs. And there's also these mysteries that we just have to acknowledge. We don't have all the answers. And when we think that we do have all the answers, that's sort of when pride goes before the fall. Thomas Sowell was an economist. He said it takes considerable knowledge just to realize the extent of your own ignorance. And then later he said it doesn't matter how much, he said it doesn't matter how smart you are unless you stop and think. A person can be very intelligent, but if they don't stop and think, they're going to maybe go headlong into something that they're going to regret. So a person can be very intelligent, but you still have to stop and think what's going on, what you're doing. Job, of course, was questioning God about the mysteries of life. And he couldn't understand why God, in essence, was running the universe the way that he was and the way it affected him. And you remember that God, by the end of the book of Job, God takes Job basically on a tour. He appears to Job in the whirlwind and takes him essentially verbally on a tour of all the mysteries of the cosmos and of life. And he just asks these questions that Job can't answer. You know, where were you, Job, when I created the universe? You know, where were you, Job, when I created the atom? You know, or when I energized the atom? And he just kind of goes through these lines of questions. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, what is this? Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have offered what I did not. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I really believe that when we appear after this life, and we appear before God, there's going to be things that are too wonderful that for us to have even known. Just beyond comprehension. It didn't make sense from Job's limited perspective, and it doesn't make sense from our limited perspective, why things happen the way they do, and why time and chance, you know, happen to all. But the mysteries of life should not lead us to despair. They really should lead us to faith. Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." There are mysteries that are revealed, that can be understood if a person wants to understand them. And that's what the whole purpose of parables were. They were an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. When a person heard it, they heard the earthly story. But if they really wanted to understand it, there was a deeper heavenly meaning. And so Jesus spoke in parables for those who wanted to truly understand. But not everybody wants to understand, and so they're left with just an earthly story. But to God's people, they were given the mysteries, to understand the mysteries through the parables. And so Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And through God's word, he has revealed mysteries that were hidden before time began. And that's just astonishing. The gospel, in a sense, was a mystery from before time began that was revealed partially through the apostles, but then fully in Jesus Christ. Just astonishing. But these mysteries lead us not to despair, but to faith. Think about how God holds the mysteries in his hand. Revelation 1:20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." There are mysteries that were so incredible that John cried. He just wept when he didn't understand, and he would ask, what does this mean? And it was explained to him, and then sometimes it wasn't explained. Sometimes he was told, "What you just heard, don't write it down. It's not going to be revealed." So these are the mysteries, that the secret things belong to God. But just think about the mysteries of providence. How God causes things to work for good to those who love the Lord. I mean, how does that work? He works all things for good to those who love the Lord. Romans 8:28. Think about the mysteries of all the answered prayers. Think of how many prayers are going before the throne every second, every minute, every hour across the world. Imagine God answering all these prayers in his own way, in his own time. How does all that work? It's just astonishing to think. Only God knows the end from the beginning, and so we have to walk by faith and not by sight. These are mysteries that we will start to learn more as we study the mysteries that God wants us to understand, and then some mysteries we won't understand until we get there, until we're on the other side of eternity, and then we'll know. You know, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, into the mind of man, what God has planned for those who love him. So there are things that are totally outside of our frame of reference. They're beyond comprehension. And that's partly why Revelation can be such a figurative book. How's God going to tell us spiritual things that are so far beyond our comprehension that we don't even have a frame of reference for them? So he uses figurative language so we can sort of see them in our limited frame of reference here on earth, you know, mansions, streets of gold. But just the idea of eternity is just beyond our comprehension. And so these are the mysteries of life, and so we've just got to learn to trust God. And then third, life is short, and we are called to just learn to appreciate it and enjoy it. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that is coming is vanity. He'll address that in the last chapter, chapter 12, more fully. But everything that we think of as valuable now isn't so valuable after death. And so we've just got to understand life has seasons, and we need to learn to appreciate them and enjoy them while we're here. Mark Twain said life could be infinitely happier if we could be born at 80 and then gradually approach 18. Just reverse it. And isn't it interesting that, in a sense, in eternal life, we're going to be forever young? In a sense, this is going to happen. It's just not going to happen on this side of eternity. It's going to happen on the next. But seriously, as we get older, I'm sure you've noticed some people get better and some people get bitter. And that's just the way people are. And Mark Twain got bitter. As Mark Twain got older, Mark Twain got bitter. He spent the last years of his life just kind of drinking himself into a stupor and just writing about how unfair and cruel life was. He had a selfish life without God, and then he hated life at the end of life, just the same exact way Solomon did. Solomon had pursued all these different things, but when these idols didn't turn out to be what he wanted or thought they would be, he just basically said, I hated life, because he'd invested in all the wrong things. Why do you have to get bitter when you get older? Why? Why not gain wisdom instead of regrets? Why not be a light to the world instead of a critic or a skeptic or a complainer? Why not live a thankful life for God instead of an entitled one? Why not just learn to love God and others rather than just loving yourself? Because life is short, and the wisdom here is to stop worrying and start living. The NIV in verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. There comes a point where you just got to stop worrying and you just got to start living. You know? Start appreciating life because it's a gift from God. Start enjoying it and appreciating it because it is a gift. That means, on the one hand, don't be overconfident. Don't be blinded by self-importance, right? Living in a way that you're going to regret. But on the other hand, don't be filled with worry and sorrow. Don't be blinded to the beauty and the joys of life. Today's the first day of spring. We made it through the winter. Wow. That's something to rejoice over. And now I'm starting to see blossoms. I'm starting to hear birds more. Starting to see some more blue skies. Only a person who lives in Oregon and Washington really truly appreciates that, because I lived in both. When I moved to California, I remember visiting California on New Year's Day, and I walk outside barefoot, and I could smell flowers on New Year's Day. And I could smell flowers, and I could hear birds, and I'm like, is this what Hawaii is like? They're like, wow, I'm not used to this. Now, Don Givens was a gospel preacher, and he summarized this passage this way. For the light of day, be grateful, and don't take a single day for granted. Enjoy your youth, for it will soon be gone. In the journey of life, do not become a feverish, selfish, little clod of ailments and grievances. Just don't live that way. Why? Right? You can't enjoy life that way. Life is a journey, and you just have to learn to appreciate, to stop worrying and start living. Now, as you know, through the gospel, through this book of Ecclesiastes, he was making things idols. And when you make something an idol, you lose the joy. Because it's no longer something you enjoy. It becomes a love-hate relationship. Once you turn something into an idol, it kind of controls you. And you can't get away from it. And so what happens is you can't enjoy life being selfish and self-centered. You can't enjoy life living an immoral lifestyle of sin. You can't enjoy life being in rebellion against God. You can't enjoy life living in darkness rather than light. You can't find happiness apart from God because it just does not exist. Now, we try to find our happiness in our idols. But what happens is our idols end up owning us. We're enslaved by them. And so it takes the joy away. And what we loved ends up becoming something we hate because now it controls us. And you just can't find happiness that way. But when we live with wisdom and fear the Lord, then we can actually enjoy life the way it was intended to be enjoyed. Right? And Derek Kinder really just put it this way, better than I could put it, so I'm sharing this quote. He says, if we accept the truth that there is more to life than what we can see, that there is an eternity and an eternal God to reckon with, then the legitimate pleasures of life can be enjoyed in the best sense. One doesn't try to find meaning in those pleasures, but simply some good seasoning for a life that finds its meaning in eternity and the eternal God. In this frame of mind, we can now turn to the delights of life, not as if they were opiates to tranquilize us, but as invigorating gifts of God. Do you see the difference? When you find your meaning and purpose in God, and you're set free by Christ, now you can enjoy life in the way it was intended to be enjoyed. And you're not turning things into idols or opiates. You know, you're actually learning to just appreciate things that maybe you didn't appreciate before. Maybe that's the blessing of being grandparents. And baby Ronan sitting there with us. I didn't have to be stressed out. That's Emily and Justice are the parents. They have to be stressed out. I'm the grandparent now, so I could just enjoy the moment, right? But it's just a different perspective. The greatest gift, of course, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest love, the greatest reward is given by Jesus. And it just proves how much God loves you, what he did for you at the cross. And so stop worrying in the dark. Start living in the light. You who are young, be happy while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. And that is the best way to live. When we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. And we can be free. Free to enjoy life. Free to love others. Free even to love people who don't love us. Because we're free. We're free in Christ. And He has cleansed us from all sin. He has blessed us in so many ways. And really, it would be impossible to count all the blessings that He's given us. But the greatest being eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That means none. That means not even a small amount. There's no incremental condemnation in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation at all. That's what the Bible tells us. But how do you get into Christ? For as many of us have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we enter into that relationship, where we can be forgiven of our sins, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and able to be free, finally free, free even from ourselves, to be able to love others and to love God. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.